This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond simply talking about the Christian faith to walking more like our Christ. And we are now in part two of a series, the two-part series we call Jefferson Revisited. We need to visit this man, Thomas Jefferson, because, well, number one, he was so influential in the foundations of our country and in the formation of ideas that influence us today. But secondly, because who he was and what he did has been so distorted. And this has every bit of relevance to how we live today as people in a society with a Judeo-Christian heritage and with a lot of Greek understanding. It's like two cultures are clashing. And so Thomas Jefferson comes to the fore through the likes of the ACLU and others. He's being quoted as the proponent of the separation of church and state. But is that true? And if so, what did it mean? We have with us the same guest as last week, Dr. Mark Belisles and Dr. Jerry Newcomb, both of them experts in their own right on this topic. And they've co-authored a book called Doubting Thomas? And this book can be found at doubtingthomasbook.com. I encourage you to go there, and I hope after you hear this broadcast, you'll want to get the book for yourself and learn a lot more. Thank you, gentlemen, for being with us this morning.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, so I think we should go back and just take a minute to talk about the four main areas, the basic distortions that have warped our view of this man named Thomas Jefferson. Do you want to start us off, Mark?
Okay, sure, Bill. Thank you again for inviting us to your program. It's very important that we try to bring out truth, you know, good, bad, and ugly, but truth is liberate, so it's very important that we do that, and thank you for inviting us. Thomas Jefferson is probably one of the most complex founding fathers to study, and people would like to have something really easy, simplistic kinds of conclusions they make, and you can take quotes here and there and come to conclusions that would seem true but be not so. And one of the things that often happens through the modern biographies of Jefferson is an image emerges when it comes to religion. We have identified our book as four main distortions that people have of him. The first one is just that he was sort of an enemy of the clergy and of organized Christian religion, that somehow he stood apart from that and was skeptical of that. And so it sort of is an opponent of the clergy and of our faith. The second distortion was that he was personally a lifelong kind of skeptic, holding unorthodox views, a deist or whatever they might a way to describe that. Third distortion was that he rejected the Bible. He didn't believe in all of the Bible and believed it was corrupted and therefore wasn't one who admired and read the Bible. Fourth one was that he believed in separation of church and state. And in the modern view of that, in other words, a secular state, a complete removal of anything religious from the public square. So those are the four, what we call distorted images of Jefferson that dare say maybe some of your listeners probably might say, oh, I thought he did believe that. But we show how all those are not completely true. They have only sort of partial truth.
And if you're just tuning in, you're saying, this is interesting. I kind of want some of this background around these first three, because we're going to focus more in a fourth area now. You can catch our first part of this two-part series where we covered some of this ground. And the podcast is available at oneplace.com or at scriptureawakening.com or beyondwordsradio.org. Jerry, as we think about this whole idea then of the man who supposedly tried to separate church from state, it can be said truly that our actions speak louder than our words. Based on his actions, would you say it was true? Was he trying to keep the, you know, religion out of the capital and so forth?
No, he was basically trying to keep the federal government from endorsing or really establishing, is the better word, establishing religion. And in fact, you could argue that they did endorse forms of Christianity, because he participated on a regular basis at Christian worship services in the U.S. Capitol when he was president. And in fact, there's a letter in our book in the appendix that has never been published before. And the letter he's writing to the Senate chaplain, he's saying, and by the way, just think about that, the Senate chaplain, the same founding fathers who were, we're told, are their bunch of deists who intended, you know, that America be this secular government. Oh, they're the ones who created the whole chaplaincy system. So anyway, Jefferson, as president, writes a letter to the chaplain. And he says, hey, I've heard this Reverend John Glendy, and he's a great preacher. He's a Presbyterian minister, totally orthodox, small o, in other words, preaching the gospel of Christ, that Christ was God, and he died for sinners on the cross and opened the way to heaven through his blood, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and on and on and on. So anyway, Jefferson writes to the Senate chaplain, this guy is a great preacher. I think you ought to preach sometime, you know, at the weekly Capitol services. And by the way, that was accepted, and he did. John Glendy did preach in that. But just the idea that Thomas Jefferson would endorse an evangelical minister and say, hey, this guy ought to preach in the Capitol. We don't know Jefferson. I mean, the Jefferson that has been created through the modern myth-making, and it wasn't just modern. I mean, it was a slow train of coming. I mean, it did begin certainly after Jefferson's death, but it did begin that they started to create the idea of Jefferson the lifelong skeptic, and that's what's not true. Jefferson the lifelong skeptic, and it was part of our goal to show that that was not true, and to show that Jefferson, regardless of what his own personal views were, absolutely did not intend for, you know, America to be a wasteland as far as any kind of Christian involvement in the public arena is concerned.
Yeah, so we hear people quoting Thomas Jefferson saying in a letter he talked about the separation of church and state. Mark, what did he mean by that? And tell us about this letter.
Yeah, the key letter that Jefferson wrote that really has this phrase that we talk about today, a wall of separation between church and state, was a letter he wrote to friends of his, supporters, Baptist ministers up in New England, who in 1802 had written to Jefferson a warm letter of appreciation because Jefferson was not like some of the other presidents before, who kind of used their office as president in a way that maybe scared them, that they thought, oh, this is going to lead toward a national church. And so these Baptists were commending him for kind of refraining from that. And Jefferson replied and thanked them for their praise. And he affirmed this idea of a wall of separation between church and state. But his whole idea in which he was describing it was not a completely secular state, a complete removal of all religion from public square, but it was more of that there is a wall between the federal government from Congress having anything to do with establishing a religion. And so that was his explanation why later on he did not want to ever even proclaim a national day of prayer as president, even though he did it while he was governor of Virginia. He just felt like getting the national government involved in that was a trend, and the Baptists agreed with him. But unfortunately, this letter to the Danbury Baptist, having that phrase, has been used by the Supreme Court ever since, you know, about 50, 60 years ago, to say all religion needs to be removed, even on the sort of state level, and needs to be kept out.
Could I add something to that?
Absolutely.
At the end of that letter to the Danbury Baptists, that letter being the very source from which we get the phrase, wall of separation between church and state, that very letter, he asks the Danbury Baptists to pray to God for him. And he says, I will pray to God on your behalf as well. So technically, that letter violates the separation of church and state, and yet that's the very source of the separation of church and state. It's just these things have been removed from their historical context and so distorted in order to create something that the founding fathers, including Thomas Jefferson, never intended.
Yeah, by the way, when that letter was brought to Jefferson, it was brought by a longtime friend of Jefferson, a Baptist minister named John Leland, who...
Oh, the cheese guy.
Yeah, the cheese guy. He also brought a gift of cheese, a big block of cheese from New England, also thanking the president. And when Leland went back home, he went home with a big donation of, you know, that Jefferson gave him as well. So here's like, you know, so many ways in which Jefferson was supporting religious people in different ways through the government.
Well, let's talk about context. I think our country was a little different back then. When people debate, have we ever been a Christian nation? Talk to us about what it was like back then. My sense is you had the country divided into major sections with Anglicans here and Congregationalists here and so forth, and that nearly everybody believed in the Christian faith, and they were trying to not let the government force them all into one mold. Is that right?
Yes. I think that would be a very good statement, and I think it would also show you that part of the whole point of the Founding Fathers with the First Amendment, which says Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. They didn't want an established church, so they didn't want the Anglican church, let's say, to be the church of America, by law established, just like they had in England.
Yes.
Nor did they want the Presbyterian church to be the church by law established. When Jefferson founded a university after he graduated, after he finished the presidency and so forth, he wanted to found this university. Well, at Monticello, Mark and I went to a tour there when we were working on research for the book and so forth, and they said, oh, Jefferson created this university, and part of the goal was he wanted no chapel there. He wanted this to be a secular school because all the other schools were basically seminaries of some sort. And there's some truth to the sense that Jefferson did not want his school, the University of Virginia, to be a seminary, to be established by any one particular denomination. It was the Congregationalists who founded Harvard. It was the Presbyterian elders who founded Princeton. Jefferson wanted a non-sectarian school, but that didn't mean he wanted a secular school. And so, again, the true history about Jefferson has been distorted, and it perpetuates a myth that is basically used to drive out any Christian expression from the public arena to this very day.
Mm. Well, Mark, you live there in Jefferson's hometown. Tell us a little more about what this man was like in context.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's really amazing is just how much Jefferson was appreciated by his own local religious community. You know, again, not one clergyman in Virginia and or his hometown questioned even slightly his faith, because saw his connection to the church consistently throughout his life, and his different pastors, you know, were all good friends with him and knew him pretty well, and so there was really an amazing thing. And not only that, but he supported not other churches as well. You can see in his late in life, in the earlier program we did, we talked about, even though he questioned privately even some of the Orthodox beliefs of the church, of the faith, late in life, nonetheless, he never quit being a member of a Trinitarian church. He was always still connected and went to church and, with by all accounts, never not participating in Holy Communion in his Episcopal church, never in any way, you know, did not participate in the reciting of the creed. There's nothing like that that would say that he withdrew at all, anything like that. And at the same time, he was a big donor to Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and others. Even there was this non-denominational Union Meeting House, it was called, in Charlottesville, that before they even had any denominational church buildings in Charlottesville, and he went to there, and he heard each other's preachers, and in the courthouse as well, and right worshiping in the courthouse. And he was a man who called it the common temple, and approvingly talked about how they would go and hear each other's preachers, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists, and they would all, Episcopalians, and would worship together. And this was all, in his mind, a wonderful thing, nothing that ought to be removed out of that courthouse because it's a public building or something. In fact, one of the little quote in 1815 is interesting. One of the documents we show in our book is that he even tried to get that preacher we mentioned earlier, that Presbyterian man, John Galindi, who he proposed for to preach in the Congress, in the Capitol building. He also organized in 1815 for that same preacher to come preach in the court in Charlottesville. He was the initiator organizing it. And unfortunately, a big, huge rainstorm kind of washed out, kept people from getting there. But and he was writes in his letter to Reverend Glendy after saying he was so sad that it sort of he didn't get people to come together to hear Reverend Glendy preach right there in the courthouse of Charlottesville. So it's like this was the sort of real context that people miss of Jefferson.
So I'm going to quote you all know so well, but chiseled in the stone Jefferson Memorial are the words, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when they have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God, that they are not right to be violated, but with his wrath?" And with this in mind, it's here, present day, on the monument. Do these words speak to our present day? This is where I want us to head in the last bit of our broadcast. How are we to try to be a positive force in a culture that has forgotten who Jefferson was and has really revised history? Why don't you start us, Jerry? What are some suggestions, practical steps we can take?
Well, I think that Jefferson's argument is a great one, and in fact, it reminds me really of his contribution as well with the Declaration of Independence. The essence of Americanism is very simple. It's the idea that our rights come from God. What God giveth, the state is not allowed to taketh away. I mean, it's true. As John F. Kennedy put it, you know, our founders recognized that our rights come from the hand of Almighty God and not from the generosity of the state. You know, the 20th century, when there were all these different godless constructs, to use a phrase from historian Paul Johnson, I'm talking about Nazi Germany, where, you know, it was pagan, and they were persecuting the church, and then, of course, killing millions of Jews and gypsies and hundreds of thousands of gypsies and so forth. But they did all that as they moved away from any godly influence, any Christian influence. The Soviet Union was based squarely on atheism. And they killed tens of millions of people. Mao may have been the worst mass murderer in the history of the world. Again, godless atheism at work. But in America, our rights come from the Creator. The essence of just government is such that since we have God-given rights, the state should not take these things away. And, you know, when you talk about God and his wrath and violating God's correct principles. Think about the issue of abortion. In America, in modern America, we've killed more than 55 million unborn babies since the Roe versus Wade decision of 1973. And you don't think that makes God angry? I believe it does. I think that if America doesn't repent, you know, we are looking at his judgment. You know, somebody may say, well, who invited you to our party? But what Jefferson said that you just said on that, you know, from the Jefferson Memorial, it's absolutely true. God's justice will not sleep forever. His timing is different than ours, that's all.
Mm, wow. It puts a fear of God in my heart just hearing that. Mark, go ahead.
Yeah, and I think probably one of the most important things we can do is to, first off, as Christians, not try to go back into the public arena, hoping that sort of the government starts, you know, coercing people to believe in our morality, thinking that somehow in a coercive way that we're going to do this. I mean, that's a lot of times what our opponents out there think of. They're almost sort of Christians are out to impose a theocracy. We're going to, you know, take away all sort of democratic sort of ways of conducting ourselves, and that's kind of sort of this image that people have, and that's not at all what we want. We want to do what Jefferson said, like when he wrote that Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom. He said this, and the end of that, he said that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinions in matters of religion, and this is the key part, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. In other words, he's saying it should be where that people's religious beliefs should be free to be expressed, but it shouldn't neither enlarge nor diminish their civil capacities. And that's really what we want. We want to see today, unfortunately, we in our opinion, we believe we've gone just to the opposite extreme. Jefferson was trying to get the government out of the coercive of religious belief in his day. But today we have the government trying to coerce non-belief. We have the government trying to coerce other kinds of morality, whether it's, in different agendas that people have. And now today, increasingly, Christians just trying to mind their own business in their business or in their clerk of court or whatever, they find themselves all of a sudden in trouble. And this is where the government is starting to be this coercive against people of traditional religious beliefs. And our argument would say, let's stand up for what Jefferson was talking about here. Let's just say we want a government that stays out of that jurisdiction of trying to enforce either way. Let the free expression of faith and our morality in the public square through the democratic process happen. And we believe that's a kind of society that will work itself out to the best. And I believe that's our founding fathers. That's the way they viewed it.
So one thing, obviously, you're both saying, if we want to make a positive influence and a positive difference today, we should learn a little more of our history so that what's been revised can be brought back to reality. That being said, then we should probably communicate this as best we can to our children, in the schools, whatever context we can. This is just history, historical fact. Mm-hmm. What else, Jerry, do you have other thoughts? How can we today help our country get back to its roots so that we can go forward with the strength and God's blessing?
Yeah, I think also there's a great need for God's people to repent and to really call on Him. I mean, I honestly think we're coming to the place pretty soon where 2 Chronicles 7:14 is really the only hope for America, because, I mean, we are just going so far astray as a nation, and basically we deserve God's wrath. There's a great statement of Abraham Lincoln from, you can Google this, Abraham Lincoln, March 30, 1863, where he basically called on the nation to fast and to pray. And he said that we have become too proud to pray, too self-sufficient to recognize, you know, it's God that has been the source of our help. Intoxicated with unbroken success, you know, we have forgotten that gracious hand of God. And he called everybody to fast and to pray. And boy, if that was true in his day, how much more so is it true in our day? And, you know, it's not written anywhere that America will last forever, and nations rise and nations fall, and God then raises some other nation up. You know, who knows? Maybe God is raising up China. Seriously, because enough Chinese Christians are realizing the thing that made America great was the Christian emphasis. And today in America, our elites are moving away from that Christian emphasis. But as one Harvard professor put it, in a wonderful YouTube video, you can see there's not enough police you can hire if we continue to go down this path of, you know, pushing away from God's, you know, standards of right and wrong. John Adams put it very well. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So ultimately, my answer would be, we need revival. We need genuine Christian revival. Jefferson lived at a time where parts of the Second Great Awakening were impacting part of the area where he lived. I mean, there was great revival going on in his day, and that Second Great Awakening helped, by the way, to bring an end to slavery, which is something that Jefferson personally opposed but didn't do enough personally to deal with. But that's another controversial issue, and we decided not to even address that in the book. But boy, do we need revival in America today.
Oh, thank you for that. Mark, any final thoughts about how to go forward?
Yeah, I think, Bill, one of the things that I agree with, that we need revival, but at the same time, I would say revival with then obedience. And I think one of the things that, as I've looked back over church history, over most of 2,000 years, when Christians have really had the greatest impact and seen significant cultural transformation, and when there's not just growth of Christians, not just committed prayer, but there's been something else, and that we call discipleship of the nation, discipleship where the church was committed to not just raise up more pastors or evangelists, but to raise up disciples who know how to lead in all the important areas of the culture. So things like arts and media, business and education and healthcare and government and politics. When it did that along with revival, it changed history for the better. And I think that's really what I know I myself am trying to do all across the country, a ministry I lead now called America Transformation Company. This is basically, we're saying, kind of like the pilgrims sent here by the Plymouth Company, you know, they didn't think just about short-term with just the next election or just short-term things in a sort of defensive way like we do today. We're sort of just so short-term and defensive. But they fought, and same way the primitive Christians, and when they went out to the Roman Empire, they thought long-term. They thought, okay, what do we need to do to raise up a new generation of leaders? And they thought multi-generationally, long-term, and as those pilgrims said, they saw themselves as but stepping stones unto others. But it takes time to transform a nation. I believe America is at a desperate spot, but I believe if we start getting back to that kind of long-term discipleship of leadership in every local community in our nation, we have hope. And that's really what I hope we, Lord willing, God will give us the grace to do that again.
Fantastic. I'm going to give you both just about 30 seconds to give a final word of encouragement, because let's be honest, as we look at the country around us now, it does seem to be in the brink of potentially just a collapse. I mean, economically, morally, spiritually, politically, people are feeling it's in disarray. Give us a word of encouragement. Jerry, why don't you start us?
Sure. I just want to say that ultimately, the idea that our rights come from God and what God has given us, man cannot take away. And to understand that Jefferson was the first key author of the Declaration of Independence, I think it's very encouraging. If we can get back to our roots, get back to our Christian foundation, many of these problems will take care of themselves.
And Mark, if you could give us a final word.
Yes, I think I'd really just add to that that I believe there's hope for our nation. But it takes Christians stop doing business as usual, but start getting involved in their communities and not just focus on winning souls for heaven, but how can they really be servants of Christ in their communities in every key area. Like, I think, and the culture is telling us today very strongly in our culture sort of to be quiet, stay in your four walls of the church, and just to kind of hope will go away. And I think we have to be more like, if you saw the recent movie, 13 Hours, what happened in Benghazi, and I'm not the one to get into the politics of that, but those, there were men who were told to stand down when people were under fire, and they had a moral decision to make. Do they maybe obey orders, or do they save lives? And I don't know. I think Americans today have to look at our country, and community after community, decide, we can't stand down anymore. So maybe that option is no longer valid. We need to get involved and begin to serve and leave and pray and leave the results up to the Lord as we obey Him.
Amen.
I thank you all for joining us for this broadcast, and many thanks to Dr. Mark Belisles and Dr. Jerry Newcomb. Thank you for your inspirational thoughts. And one last thing, I'd just like to point again to the book, Doubting Thomas, at doubtingthomasbook.com is a good resource. Thank you both.
Thank you.
Thank you. God bless.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you'd like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.